you have your scriptures, I would ask you to turn over to the New Testament epistle of the Colossians, The New Testament epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And we'll be looking at that second chapter, Colossians chapter 2. And let's read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Let's give our attention to the word of the Lord. For I would, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian believers, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be present in the flesh, yet am I with, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts for the glory of his own name. Before coming to the message this morning, let's bow for a word of prayer. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we are conscious of our own weakness. We are conscious of our own sinfulness. We are conscious of our own inadequacy to rightly understand, to rightly appropriate your word and your truth. Lord, I am conscious of my own inability to rightly preach your word apart from the help of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, we thank you that you have promised to bless the preaching of your word, the preaching of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is promised in this great task of preaching your word. We ask that even now that your Spirit would come into this meeting, that he would take up the preaching of the word, that he would bless both preacher and listener alike, that our hearts would be stilled before you, that we would glean much from your word. We ask that you would deliver us from man's philosophy, even as we have a great warning before us of the thoughts, the ideas of man. Lord, feed us with the rich food of your holy word. And I pray that we would be a people who grow in grace, who are steadfast in the faith, dwelling on the reality that we are complete in Christ. Bless the word to our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, with the Lord's help, I want to preach on the issue of spiritual maturity, or how we as believers are to grow in grace, even on a daily basis. This issue really is surrounded by much confusion, even in our own day. The issue of sanctification or spiritual maturity, growth in the faith, growth in grace. It seems on every hand there's confusion and wrong ideas, even in the broad professing church today, on this issue of spiritual maturity. Some suggest, on the one hand, some suggest that for a believer to grow spiritually, to mature spiritually, they need lists of principles. They need to put forth more effort in the Christian life. They need to be more diligent in the spiritual disciplines of reading the Word and of prayer. They need to be more earnest in serving in the kingdom and witnessing and doing service among the people at church. Well, I in no way am trying to disparage that, because the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, are vital. It is vital that we be in the Word. It is vital that we be a people who are in prayer. It is vital that we attend to the principles and the commands of God's Word, the imperatives that God has given us in Scripture. The key to spiritual maturity, according to the Word, is not found in just putting forth more effort. On the other hand, there are those who suggest a certain passivity in sanctification or in achieving spiritual maturity. And the let go, let God sort of idea has taken hold in some quarters. They suggest that holiness is found in just looking for a certain deeper, higher experience that the Lord just brings into your life. It's not so much found in a day-by-day obedience and being transformed by the power of the Word, but it's looking for experience to grow in the faith, become spiritually mature. But the reality is, what we find in Scripture, spiritual maturity is found in union with Jesus Christ. The truth of Scripture is that we will mature in the faith as we meditate and understand more and more of our soul's union with Jesus Christ. And yes, holiness is vital. Yes, it is vital that we obey the commands of Scripture, but we can only do so as we understand who we are in Jesus Christ and are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so. So that's what I want to, with the Lord's help, understand from the Scriptures this morning. And as we come to Colossians 2, it seems that wrong ideas about spiritual maturity are not only prevalent in our day, but they were prevalent in the day of the Colossians as well. As we read through this chapter, we have numerous references to wrong teaching, wrong ideas about how these believers were to mature in the faith. For example, verse 4, the apostle writes to these Colossian believers, and he says this, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Again, in verse 8, you have another strong warning of beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And as you work your way through the chapter, you see even more warnings against these wrong ideas. And it's difficult, in going back through the commentators and those who have studied this book in detail, the Greek, the language, and everything, it's hard to construct exactly what heresy Paul was attempting to refute here as he writes the book. The reality is rather than spending all of his time just going through all the specifics of addressing the heresy, the Apostle Paul is spending his time instructing the Colossian believers of who they are in Christ, of correct orthodox doctrine. He's teaching correct truth in Christ rather than spending his time focusing upon the specific heresy. But whatever that heresy was, it does seem that there were elements of early Gnosticism and even some Judaizing elements as well. It's the idea that spiritual maturity or growth in the faith is found in avoiding the material world and just understanding the spiritual implications of such. There's also, again, as I mentioned, Judaizing elements where certain false teachers had come into the Colossian body and they were attempting to bind the Colossian believers back to the ceremonial law and the observance of that ceremonial law. But probably the most dangerous aspect of the heresy that these false teachers were guilty of was the diminishing of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They suggested that communion with God came through communing with a series of emanations or angel-like beings, beings who were definitely less than God. They denied that communion with God comes through Jesus Christ, who is fully God, manifest in the flesh. They denied the full deity, the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so against all these wrong ideas, these misconceptions, the Apostle Paul fires a salvo, exalting the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ against any conception that would diminish him, diminish his person, diminish his work. John Calvin makes this statement with regard to Paul's overall intent in the epistle. Calvin said this: "This is the principal object at which Paul aims, to teach that all things are in Christ and that he alone ought to be reckoned as amply sufficient by the Colossians. Jesus Christ is not only fully sufficient for our salvation, but he is fully sufficient for our sanctification as well." And that is what the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to drive home, even in Colossians 2 this morning. So with the Lord's help, I want to take our theme this morning as simply this: our union with Jesus Christ is the very foundation of our spiritual maturity. Our union with Christ, what we have in Christ, is the very foundation of our spiritual maturity. As we work our way through Colossians 2 here, I want to make three observations or organize our thoughts under three main headings with reference to that theme. In verses 6 and 7, we see the manner of spiritual maturity, or what spiritual maturity is to look like in the life of the believer. In verse 8, we see a strong warning against spiritual immaturity. And then in verses 9 through 15, we find the focus of spiritual maturity, that focus being the person and the work of Christ. So let's begin with verses 6 and 7 with the manner of spiritual maturity. And we will work our way through these things with regard to the time, knowing that it is somewhat limited this morning. Let's understand first the manner of spiritual maturity in verses 6 and 7. Look there at verse 6. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." And here the apostle is moving from understanding who these Colossian believers are in Christ to their duty, to what the faith, the Christian faith, is to look like in their lives. And he ties the idea of you're receiving salvation, receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, to their obedience. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." We could sum up what the Apostle Paul is saying here under this statement: walk in accordance with what you have received. Walk in a way that brings credibility, that brings consistency to the gospel that you have received. Holiness flows, or the obedience of the Christian believer flows, from the gospel that he has received. There is no, in the teachings of Scripture, notably the teachings of the Apostle Paul, there is no great divide between the gospel that the believer has received in salvation and then the gospel that empowers the believer in sanctification. Yes, there is most certainly a distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification being the act of God's free grace that he unilaterally does in accepting us and pardoning all our sins, and sanctification being the work of his free grace. But the bottom line that the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to teach us here is that both our salvation, our sanctification, are founded on our union with Jesus Christ. And that is how he moves to these imperative commands of how we are to walk. Walk in accordance with the gospel that we have received. And over in the writings of the Apostle Paul, you have such an instruction to the people of God. Whenever he moves to speaking of the practical matters of life, the practical issues of holiness, he always grounds those commands in who the believers are, who we as believers are in Christ. Over in Romans 12:1, you remember how the Apostle Paul has spent the first 11 chapters of Romans developing the themes of justification by faith alone, the reality that we are adopted into the family, that we are in union with Christ. he then turns to the practical matters of holiness, and he gives this teaching. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, those gospel mercies that he has just spent 11 chapters expounding, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Also, he does the same in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Once again, he spent the first three chapters of Ephesians underlying and emphasizing the doctrines of the faith. And now he moves to the practical outflow of such. Colossians 3:1, just the next chapter over from our text. He says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So for us as believers, over and over, as we see in Scripture, the command to be holy, the command to walk worthy, it's always tied back to the gospel that we have received. It's one gospel that saves us and in which we are sanctified. And yes, our efforts are necessary. Yes, we must strive even on a daily basis for holiness. But all that is grounded in our soul's union with Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of Colossians 2 further underscores this manner of how we are to be spiritually mature. Rooted and built up in Him, that's Christ, built up in Christ, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And the apostle here uses two very important images to underscore our union with Christ and how that plays out into our spiritual maturity. The first of these images is that of a plant being rooted even in the ground. Its roots take great depth into the earth, and then the plant grows upward. And that certainly reminds us of what our Savior told us over in John 15, does it not? He is the true vine, and we are the branches. We are in union with Him, and the vine illustrates that so beautifully. John 15, verse 5, Jesus told His disciples there, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And let's understand that, beloved. Without our union with Jesus Christ, even as saved believers, as saved Christians, we can do nothing apart from Him, apart from the grace of His Holy Spirit. So let's daily understand that. Yes, we are united to our vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can only grow, we can only go forth in the faith as we rely wholeheartedly by the grace of the Spirit upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first image the apostle uses in verse 7. He also uses that second image of that of a building. He says, rooted and built up in Him. And that's an image that the Scripture uses in several places. Notably, 1 Corinthians 3 speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation upon which the building of His church is established. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And once again, we as the church, we are established upon the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, placed in covenant union with Him. So spiritual maturity, growth, and grace comes from union, our soul's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle employs these images to demonstrate, to reemphasize that if we would be a spiritually mature people, if we would go forth and grow in the faith, we must understand our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that great motive? What is the motive that drives spiritual maturity? You see that last phrase in verse 7. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that is the great motive that the Apostle Paul uses in encouraging us to spiritual maturity. It's abounding therein, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. And is that not, beloved, is that not the motivation to all that we do in our Christian experience? It's not fear. It's not guilt. It's not just a sense of mere duty, but abounding with thanksgiving at what our God has done for us. Gratitude to God, love to Christ for what He has done for us in the gospel should motivate everything we do in our Christian experience. It's so sad to see churches and church leaders where people are motivated. There's attempts to motivate people out of guilt, out of fear, out of just a sense of mere duty, beating people over the head time and again. Where the biblical motive for all of our obedience is gratitude to Christ, abounding with thanksgiving for what He has done for us. And beloved, ever let that motive be our guide, be the motivation for our obedience, for our holiness, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving, as we understand more and more what our Savior has done. So that's what we see in verses 6 and 7, something of the manner of spiritual maturity, how it is to be achieved, what it looks like in the lives of believers. But as we turn from the manner of spiritual maturity, we see, secondly, the warning, a great warning, severe warning, against spiritual immaturity. A warning against spiritual immaturity. And look there at verse 8. The apostle writes this: "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And here is a strong warning that Paul issues to the Colossian believers to be on the lookout against any philosophy of man, any idea of man that would lead them away from basing all spiritual maturity, growth in the faith from Christ. Don't be led astray from Christ. Let's look at even the specific words in this verse in some detail. First, the apostle calls the Colossians to beware. The word beware can also carry the meaning of see to it. Beware, or see to it. Look closely. Be aware that these false teachers don't ensnare you, that they don't lead you away from Christ. Because false religion, heresy, is insidious. It starts small. It starts as something that doesn't seem to be so dangerous, but then works its way into the body. He calls these Colossian believers to be on their guard against wrong teaching. And this is not, beloved, this is not an isolated teaching in the Scriptures. Our Lord commanded His disciples to be on their guard against false teaching. Matthew 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Paul issues such a warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So once again, a strong warning to be on the lookout against false teaching. False teaching is insidious and works its way in. What does that false teaching do? Beware, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you, or it literally take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit. And for the weak and the spiritually immature, believers who are not rooted in the faith, rooted in Jesus Christ, they are easily taken in. They are easily ensnared by such wrong ideas about the Word of God, by such wrong ideas of men. They are easily taken in. It's so sad to see that, even in our own day, to see the weak and the immature, just as Paul says in another place, just tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, not rooted and grounded in Christ. What's the substance of these heresies that these wrong teachers were bringing into the Colossian assembly. Paul lists several things there in the remainder of verse 8. They would spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. These men, these false teachers, would bring in pleasant-sounding philosophy. What would it do? It would build up man's feelings about himself. That's the meaning of that empty or that vain deceit. Build up man's pride. Make him feel good about himself and his self-esteem. Be pleasant-sounding philosophy that would ensnare the weak, immature believers. It'd also be based upon man's tradition rather than upon the Word of God. And do we not see that even as we work our way through the rest of Colossians 2? We see that these false teachers were attempting to ensnare the Colossian believers with the abolished ceremonial law. Verses 16 and 17 are clear on this point. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." And these holy days or these Sabbath days, not the Sabbath commanded in the moral law, but they were the feast days commanded under the ceremonial law. So there were those in that Colossian assembly who were attempting to ensnare, to captivate these Colossian believers back under that abolished ceremonial law. They were raising up their own traditions above the Word of God. And Paul calls these Colossian believers to be on the lookout against such. And then that last phrase, the rudiments of the world. Now, we don't use that word rudiments, and we don't speak of the rudiments of the world on a daily basis, I don't think. So it's not really clear. It's not abundantly clear what Paul is referring to here. But the Greek literally means things in a row, primarily referring to the letters of the alphabet, all sequentially in a row. And so John MacArthur, in his commentary on this text, he offers the following explanation as to what the apostle is driving at with this phrase, the rudiments of the world. How are these false teachers using the rudiments of the world to deceive the Colossian believers? He says this: Paul is describing the false belief system of the Colossian errorists or the false teachers among the Colossian assembly. Paul's describing their belief system as rudimentary or as too simplistic for mature spiritual adults. To accept their teaching would be to descend, to regress from the mature teaching of Scripture to the infantile teachings of an immature religion, based not on advanced thinking and wisdom, but on silly and childish thoughts. To abandon biblical truth for empty philosophy is like returning to kindergarten after earning a doctorate. And so what these Colossian believers, or the false teachers, were doing is they were bringing these Colossian believers away from Christ, away from the solid, mature teaching of Scripture, to immature, silly, childish notions. It seems absolutely absurd to any of us to return to kindergarten after receiving a doctorate. But that's the equivalent of rejecting the orthodox doctrine of Christ and returning to fables of man's invention. So let's be on guard of these false ideas, these false philosophies of man. The bottom line, the test that we can employ regarding any false teaching of man, any teaching, is that last phrase of verse 8. That last phrase says, not after Christ. These would spoil you, they would take you captive, they would ensnare you, not after Christ. They would teach you philosophies, traditions, all these things, but it's not after Christ. So for us, even in our own day, as we look at all the ideas, all the teachings that people would bring before us, let's ask this question: does it lift up Christ? Does it magnify Christ before us? Or does it diminish? Or is it a wrong idea about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Does it highlight our need of the Savior? Does it highlight our sinfulness, our utter depravity apart from God's grace in Christ?
Or does it flatter our pride, flatter the way we think about ourselves, flatter our self-esteem, if you will, make us think that we can rely upon ourselves? Does it teach us our absolute dependence upon God, our absolute need of sovereign grace, both in salvation and in sanctification? Or does it seek to teach us, tell us of our own ability to improve ourselves and to better ourselves? This is the test that we can apply to the false teachings out there in the world. And even the teaching of Scripture, as it lifts up Christ, lifts up our need of Christ as we see it in the gospel. So let's apply that test even to the teaching we see around us today. So we've noted the manner of spiritual maturity in verses 6 and 7, how spiritual maturity is to look in the lives of believers. We've seen a severe warning against spiritual immaturity. But let's finish this morning by noticing from verses 9 through 15 the focus of spiritual maturity. And the focus of spiritual maturity is on the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Verse 9 of our text tells us that in Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus Christ, God has fully revealed Himself. All that is true of God the Father is seen in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, it's as if he's saying here, don't be turned aside by these lesser ideas, by these vastly inferior ideas of man's philosophy. You've got Christ. You've got Him in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. God has fully revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Why go for less? Why go for anything short of Him in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells? If you want fullness, if you want sufficiency, you find it in Christ. If you want communion with God, don't look for it in man's weird, vain ideas. Look for it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 10 tells us that we are complete in Him, complete in Jesus Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Once again, that word complete has the meaning of we've been filled. We have been filled in Jesus Christ. We all desire fullness. That is a basic desire of the heart of man, is for that fullness. And so many seek for fullness in the things of this world and the philosophies of the world and the stuff of life. But beloved, fullness comes only in Jesus Christ and meditating upon His glorious person and upon His work. He is the head of all principality and power. You don't have to go through lesser angel-like beings. Christ is the way to communion with the Father. Real spiritual maturity is found in our completeness in Jesus Christ, our union with Him. And in the remaining verses, 11 through 15, we find three great benefits or results, blessings of our union with Jesus Christ. Number one, we have our identity in union with Christ. Our identity is that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12 are all about this truth. We have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ, that circumcision made without hands. Circumcision, of course, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it signified that it was a cutting away of the flesh. So now spiritually, in Christ, our sins have been cut away. They've been removed from us. And there's also the picture of baptism. We've been, through our spiritual baptism, we've been baptized into Christ, united with Him, buried with Him both in His death and also in His resurrection, raised again to newness of life. The bottom line of verses 11 and 12 that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here is that our identity is with Jesus Christ. Our sins have been removed. We've been baptized into His death, into His resurrection. No longer are we in Adam. No longer are we known first and foremost as lost, guilty, depraved sinners. But our identity, though we still battle that remaining corruption, our identity, beloved, is that we are one with Jesus Christ, members of His body,
baptized into his body, baptized into both his death and his resurrection. We are one with him. Water baptism is that picture of that physical picture of the spiritual reality of our union with Jesus Christ and the union that we have with the community of believers in the local church. We also have not only have our identity in union with Christ, but verses 13 and 14 underscore the forgiveness of sins that is ours in union with Christ. By the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been forgiven all our trespasses, as the end of verse 13 tells us. The beginning of verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances is a legal record of debt, a legal record even of our sin debt, those sins that we had committed against God, of which we were guilty. It's very similar to sending someone a legal notice of a financial debt that they owe. But Jesus Christ, in his finished work at the cross, has fully atoned for all of our sin debt, canceled, erased that sin debt by the shedding of his own precious blood. He has taken our sins and nailed them to his cross. No longer are we held responsible for that debt of sin, that legal record of debt, but he has fully borne the wrath of God in our place as our sin bearer, as our substitute. He's taken the whole thing, removed it from us, nailing it to the cross. And we remember the words of the old hymn, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." So in union with Christ, we have our identity, we have the forgiveness of sins, and lastly, as verse 15 teaches us, we have real victory through union with Christ. And what does that verse 15 say about the work of our Savior? "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Our Lord Jesus, even in his work at Calvary, though it seemed like he had lost the day, yet he triumphed over sin, over death, and over hell. The Apostle Paul uses an image here that would be very familiar to his readers, the image of a Roman general in that day, leading those that he had conquered, the enemies that he had conquered in battle, leading them bound through the streets, celebrating his victory. So the Apostle Paul uses that image to picture the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has triumphed openly over all of his foes. He has led captivity captive. He has destroyed the power of sin and death and hell. And even we fear death, we fear even the power of it, but yet even that foe's days are numbered because of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in union with him, and thus the victory that he has won, we have won as well. And there is a day coming when we stand with Christ in glory. We will see the final destruction of all of our enemies. Our sin, death, hell, all of it will be destroyed under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That victory, beloved, is our victory because we are in union with Christ. So what produces spiritual maturity? What enables us to grow in grace? It's more and more proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done. So may the Lord Jesus ever be the center point of all that we do, of all of our proclamation, of all of our teaching. That's what produces spiritual maturity in people, in believers. It's understanding, grasping more of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Not man-made philosophies, not man-made principles, not these foolish ideas of men, but understanding our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, our identity in him and with him, the forgiveness of sins that is ours in him, and the reality that he has won the victory that is our victory as well. So, beloved, may we dwell on these truths when we are frustrated, by our sin, by the battle of the daily battle against that remaining corruption. Remember that our Savior has atoned for all of our sin, that He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Remember that victory over sin, victory over the powers of hell, is yours in Christ. May we walk in a manner consistent with the gospel. May we vigilantly guard against wrong ideas, heresies of men. And may we ever keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all that flows to us in our union with Him. May the Holy Spirit of God bless these things to our hearts today for His own name's sake.